What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Delighted that you are with us on this beautiful Thursday afternoon. This program is just for you if you are a non-Catholic or even a Catholic who is trying to understand a little bit clearer what exactly the Church teaches on this or that. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can always send us an email. The address for that, ctc@EWTN.com. Pedro Aquiles, our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handles social media for the program. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms even as we speak. Just put your question in the comments box if you would, please. Rich will see that. He'll shoot it to us here in the studio. And hopefully we can answer your question on today's program. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Well, I'm doing great. How are you doing?
Yeah, I'm doing decent, thanks.
Got a very nice email here from Patrick in Alexandria, Virginia, who says, I have a comment for Dr. Anders. I had been trying to understand how Catholics and Protestants read the Bible so differently. Dr. Anders hit the nail on the head on Friday's podcast. Protestants, at least some Protestants anyway, understand the Bible as propositional. Everything one needs to understand about theology is a matter of applying the right exegesis to the propositions in Scripture. Well, that's very helpful in explaining why the Protestant view of the Bible elevates the Bible above all else. They would say that the Bible is more or less literally God's Word. Catholics understand the Bible as the record of God's revelation of himself through his people, the Hebrew Bible, and the church, the New Testament. Thank you for the insight. And that's from Patrick in Alexandria, Virginia.
I really appreciate that, Patrick. Thank you kindly for the encouragement. I'll add a couple points to your characterization of the Catholic point of view.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, you're right. It is the record of the history of God's dealing with his people.
Mm-hmm.
Catholics do hold that the Bible is also inspired and is the Word of God. But in drawing a contrast to the Protestant understanding of the Bible as propositional revelation, the propositions of which are to be taken more or less at face value and authoritative, sort of, you know, in the prima facie way that you just sort of line up the propositions and make them cohere, and voila, you've done systematic theology.
Yep.
The Catholic Church views it quite differently, that in fact, the sort of built into the foundation, the dogma of the Catholic doctrine of the Bible is the idea that the Bible has multiple senses. So Protestants have typically rejected that view. The idea of multiple senses of Scripture. The Catholic Church has always held that there were multiple senses. There is a literal sense, which, interestingly, is not the literal sense, not in the way that Protestants mean it, right?
Okay,
the literal
all right.
sense is the sense that the sacred author intended when he wrote it.
Mm.
And that's different from saying that you could just take a proposition out of context and take it at its sort of denotative face value sense, right?
Mm-hmm.
So in other words, you know, the literal sense that Catholics recognize is one that would be discoverable through historical scholarship. And so, for example, what if one of the major goals in writing the Pentateuch was a defense of the Davidic monarchy, right?
Mm.
That would be something that would color the way you would understand the literal sense, even though the Pentateuch never mentions the Davidic monarchy by name. You follow what I'm saying?
Yeah, yeah,
right?
Yeah.
That's something you could discern through scholarship, right? And so it does actually take a measure of expertise to get at even the literal sense, whereas typically in Protestantism, that literal sense is more or less on the face, sort of on the nose, as it were.
Mm-hmm.
Protestants would say, well, no, even the literal sense requires a lot more nuance to get at. But then on top of the literal sense, or maybe beneath the literal sense, however you want to strike the metaphor, the Catholic Church recognizes a spiritual sense. And that's where all the work gets done. Because at the end of the day, it matters very little to me if it was 55,000 or 56,000 Philistine soldiers that David killed on a particular day. Like, that has very little sort of existential purchase in my life.
Yeah.
What matters is how my engagement with the text changes me and makes me either more or less like Jesus. And in that regard, St. Paul said that there's two ways of reading the Bible, according to the letter which kills, or according to the Spirit which gives life. And that spiritual reading of Scripture is what the Catholic Church has always aimed at.
Patrick, thanks so much for your email. Glad that you're listening to us in Alexandria, Virginia. Here's an interesting one from Wendy. Dr. Anders, what are heavenly realms?
Yeah, that's a good question. So, in Jewish cosmology, that is to say, and this is not something that's specifically laid out in the Bible, but in the way that Jews in the intertestamental period viewed the ordering of the heavens, they were understood to be multiple layers of the stratosphere, if you will, right? And beyond which, you know, you would find the realm of God and the holy angels. And St. Paul, in one very enigmatic passage in 2 Corinthians, claims to have passed through these realms and had visions of things unseen. Now, I think it would be unwise to take Paul's language quite literally there and imagine that we were thereby bound to, say, you know, ancient modes of cosmological thinking. I think that, you know, Paul is using contemporary metaphors. He's applying sort of the phenomenological language of his own day to describe his mystical experiences. I don't think we're bound necessarily to that cosmology. But clearly there was an ancient Jewish belief that, you know, you could sort of mark out layers. And you sometimes see these kinds of things represented in old astronomical artwork, where you'll see, you know, the globe at the center of the universe,
and then
these concentric circles around it. And then out beyond that, you know, you would have the Empyrean heaven where God and the angels were. And I mean, C.S. Lewis once wrote a delightful book called The Discarded Image. And the image that had been discarded, of course, was the medieval cosmology, the medieval picture of the world and the universe. And Lewis clearly loved that and thought it was wrong. But he was like, what a delightful cosmology to have been wrong about.
Absolutely. Wendy, thanks so much for your email. Let's get to the phones when we come back from our quick break at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We are all over social media. If you don't know that, you don't know EWTN, because this was one of Mother Angelica's mandates back in the day. She said, we've got to be where the people are. And one of the very biggest ones out there right now is Spotify. Are we on Spotify? Guess what? We are. Weekday shows from the Sunrise Morning Show through this show, and also Ave Maria in the afternoon, plus all the latest weekend programming. You can find it all on the Spotify app. So, you know, that's why I said, well, what do you think? Of course we are. Which reminds me, David, of a great joke about the traveling salesman that, you know, knocks on the door and, you know, hoping to speak with an adult, and the door is answered by like a 5-year-old boy, and he's got a cigar in one hand and a can of beer, and and the salesman says, well, is your mother at home? And the kid says, what do you think? it just struck me. So as soon as I said, what do you think, you know, I'm tortured with these, you know, jokes from third grade, I think. So anyway, our phone number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Question here from Lisa in Oklahoma City. Hey, Tom and Dr. Anders, recently I have heard that the rock, as in Matthew 16:18, is Christ, but I also read it was the church. And then someone said it refers to Peter's confession of faith. As a cradle Catholic, I've always known it to be the biblical basis for the papacy. Can it be a combination of any or all of these? Thanks for all your answers throughout the years. You're always so gracious and helpful. And that's from Lisa in Oklahoma City.
Okay, thanks, Lisa. I appreciate the question. So the first thing I want to say about the rock image in Scripture is that lots of things are compared to rocks in the Bible.
Okay.
So you got through the whole Bible. I mean, and that's a common metaphor, right? I mean, I think even the rock band Queen sang about this, right?
They sure did.
We will rock you, right?
Yeah.
I think they meant something different by it.
I think
right?
so. I think so.
So you cannot discern the meaning of the word rock in Matthew 16 by comparing all the uses of the word rock in the Bible, right? Because it's used in a lot of different ways. And sometimes commentators, especially commentators that try to get away from what I think is the evident sense of the phrase, will say, well, look here in this other passage of Scripture, Jesus is the rock, and so therefore it has to be the rock here.
Yeah.
Well, that's just not how metaphors work, okay? Now, in the context of Matthew 16, let's look at Jesus' language. He says, you are Petros, and on this Petra, you are rocky, talking to St. Peter.
Yeah.
And on this rocky thing, I will build my church. Now, if Christ addressed that to you, what would you think, right? If he said, you know, you've been Arnold for most of your life, but I'm going to change your name and call you, Rock, all right? And on this rock, I'm going to build my church. What's the natural reading of that phrase? Oh, he's talking about me.
Sure.
He's talking about me.
Mm-hmm.
And there are, when I was in seminary, I went to a pretty anti-Catholic seminary. Well, not pretty anti-Catholic. It was about as anti-Catholic as they came. And there was a biblical scholar there, pretty well known in the evangelical community. Again, not very friendly to Catholicism.
Uh-huh.
Who wrote a commentary on this verse, and I read his commentary, and he said, look, I mean, just stick with the Greek. If you just read the thing exegetically in context, it's pretty obvious that Jesus is talking about St. Peter. Now, don't think that you have to go become Catholic. And then the rest of the article is in why that doesn't necessarily imply the fully orbed doctrine of the papacy.
Yeah.
But in terms of in that context, yeah, clearly he was talking about a St. Peter. Of course he was.
Okay. Very good. And thank you so much, Lisa, for your email and also for your kind words about the show. We'll get to the phones in just a second here. A couple lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's a question now from Luis. Dr. Anders, I once heard an Orthodox priest say, it is bad to imagine during prayer. I was always taught as a Catholic that it's okay to imagine myself in a scene from the gospel while praying or to imagine the mysteries of the rosary. So why is using imagination to pray frowned upon by Orthodox Christians but not Catholics? As always, thanks to you and Tom for your show. Luis.
Yeah, thank you. Well, first of all, I will remark that good luck trying not to imagine.
Well, yeah.
Good luck trying not to do that. And it's almost impossible not to do. And, what little I understand of the neuroscience, which is extremely little, of course, there's something that neuroscientists refer to as the default network, which is where your mind goes when it isn't anywhere else. And
yeah.
it doesn't go to a blank. It's not like the the flashing cursor on a blank screen,
No, it doesn't.
No, I mean you go into rumination, most of which is worry and regret and fear, right? And you sit there and ruminate over your past failings and your future anxieties and all the rest of it. That's just kind of where most of us go when it's not our happy place, it's our unhappy place,
right? Yeah.
And it's, depending on the kind of style of thinker you are, that's going to be more or less filled with images, but it is going to be imaginative however you slice it. And if you fall asleep and then, your fear of getting embarrassed in fourth grade combines with your fear of, scissors and dragons, and you have the scissor tooth, dragon as a fourth grade teacher, and all kind of comes together.
Yeah.
So you just can't avoid imagination. In terms of, the Orthodox view of prayer, I mean, I don't know that there's just one, but Orthodoxy has a few tendencies that could maybe be interpreted that way. I mean, One of them, there's a very common practice in Orthodoxy called the Jesus Prayer, and it's kind of like their version of the Rosary in a way, you know, and it's an emphasis on constant meditation upon repetition of the name of Jesus in the prayer, Jesus Christ, Son of the Living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And, you know, one is meant to kind of sort of almost sink unconsciously into the content of the prayer so that it takes over one's consciousness. And I don't know if that could be interpreted as an attempt to avoid imagination or mind wandering. Perhaps it could. And then, you know, there is an emphasis in hesychism on which is a more elevated form of mystical prayer within the Orthodox tradition, of trying to effect certain particular types of visionary experience to the exclusion of others. And that maybe also could be interpreted as an attempt to thwart certain kinds of imagination. But I'm not enough of an expert on Orthodox prayer traditions to comment beyond that. You're right, in the Catholic tradition, there is absolutely an emphasis on the use of imagination, positively cultivated. And
sure,
probably no one has done that more than Ignatius of Loyola and spiritual exercises. It's actually asks us quite actively to seek out scenes from the Gospels and to place ourselves imaginatively in those scenes in order to affect the emotional life and to generate motivation to the life of holiness. Now, having said that, when you read Catholic mystics, they definitely recognize states of mystical prayer where imagination ceases. But generally, this is understood to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit and not something that you can acquire through effort.
Mm.
Right. So as you move along in the life of prayer, you may in fact find periods where imagination stops, and perhaps even language stops, and you enter a kind of a wordless awareness of God's presence. But again, those are more or less elevated mystical states and not something that one can achieve through mere force of will.
Luis, thanks so much for your email. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Jackson, a first-time caller from Texas, watching us today on YouTube. Hello, Jackson. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, I had two questions. First of all, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Yes, so first question I had to do with the Immaculate Conception. As you know, both of us were raised Protestant, so there's a knee-jerk reaction to reject that because Romans 3:28 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So my question is, what is the Catholic explanation as to how Mary was an exception?
Yeah, sure. I appreciate the question. So when you look at the whole context of the book of Romans, the one thing that Paul is constantly contrasting is Jews versus Gentiles. And it's, I think it's pretty evident on the face of it that, you know, he says in chapter 2, you know, is God the God of Jews only or of Gentiles too? He's the God of Gentiles too. And everyone who will be judged according to their deeds, you know, who by patient endurance and doing good, those who seek glory and honor immortality, God will give eternal life, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Over and over and over and over and over again, he keeps coming back to this business of Jew versus Gentile, Jew versus Gentile, Jew versus Gentile. And the point of the polemic is to argue that Jewish ethnicity, Jewish identity, and following the Jewish law, while a great gift to the Jewish people, does not guarantee that they will be accepted by God on the last day in the judgment. Just the same thing John the Baptist said. Don't say we have Abraham for our father, because God can raise up children for Abraham from these very stones. And that's exactly what God did. He went out and raised up more children for Abraham from the stock of the Gentiles. And that's why Paul considered himself to be the apostle to the Gentiles, who's making the announcement. The good news in Paul's mind was the message that Gentiles were co-heirs with Israel. And, you know, that kind of rings hollow on a lot of Gentiles today. They're like, oh, wow, that's the good news? That's, you know. But for Paul, that was an earth-shattering revelation that you don't have to become ethnically Jewish in order to be part of the covenant people. That was the message that he was proclaiming. In that context, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, clearly is not answering the kind of question that's posed by the Immaculate Conception, or the kind of question that's posed by, you know, sort of detailed metaphysical investigation of the doctrine of original sin. Mm. That's just not what's in view here. What's in view is it's part of his larger polemic about the relationship of Jews to Gentiles. And what he is saying is, yes, Jews too, as a class, are also under the state of sin. Now, does that allow for there being individual exceptions to that rule? Absolutely. Absolutely. All right. I mean, the scriptures themselves say, for example, that that Job was a righteous man in whom there was no fault. out. Now, you know, does Job have original sin? Is there a doctrine of Job's Immaculate Conception? No, there's no such doctrine in the Catholic Church. But my point is that the Bible itself, just it's not operating in the kind of categories that your questioner is operating within. He's bringing assumptions to the text that the text is not equipped to answer because it's not asking those questions. You know, it's easy to say, I've heard... you know, what is the famous quote from Yogi Berra? No one goes to that restaurant anymore. It's too crowded.
It's too crowded.
You know? Or, you know, I've heard Colin Donovan say in answer to this question, he says, you know, well, everybody goes to that restaurant now. Well, not everybody goes to the restaurant, right? There's a use of language here that's not meant to be comprehensive in quite this mathematical way.
Very good. And I believe, Jackson, you had a second question.
Yes, so... I've been a bit on a journey with regards to all this because I started softening a little bit recently, and I started reading the Church Fathers and all that, and Justin Martyr destroyed my Baptist Christianity, to put it lightly.
He'll do that.
yeah. from there, pillar after pillar, it's like it's been a domino effect.
Yep. So, been there, done that.
I'm sure, yeah. I saw your story, so... I've lost symbolic baptism. I've lost symbolic Eucharist. The episcopate is laced throughout the early church. Apostolic succession, as well as that, Clement really did that for me. So I understand that you were raised Protestant,
yep.
And that after years and years and years of all this investigation, eventually you made the decision to convert to Catholicism.
Yep.
And I was wondering how things were with you and your family in light of that.
That's a great question. I really appreciate it. So, you know, I was corresponding privately with a fellow a few months ago who inquired with me about becoming Catholic, and he was coming from the Presbyterian tradition. And I said to him, you know, if you become a Catholic, don't think that you will get rid of all your problems. What you will do is you will get rid of the kinds of problems that Presbyterians have, and you will acquire the kind of problems that Catholics have, right? And Catholics are not without problems. And so my life is not without problems. It is not without difficulty. And in fact, I've undergone some pretty serious trials and testing and a great deal of suffering. And, you know, I would like to sit here and tell you that becoming Catholic has made me just infallibly holy. It certainly has not. It certainly has not. I struggle with sin. I go to confession quite frequently. And I've got a long way to go. But Catholicism has nevertheless, undoubtedly benefited my life enormously, and the decision to become Catholic was absolutely warranted and the right one. And I'll give you just a couple of ways that have fundamentally altered, restructured the way I exist as a human being in the world. You know, when I was a Protestant... and look, you know, I catch a lot of flack all the time when I characterize Protestant life. People will write in and they say, Anders, I'm Protestant and I don't go that way. And how can you say this? And who made you the authority on all Protestants? Let me just say right now, I am not the authority on all Protestants, okay? I am testifying to my own particular experience. And if it's not your experience, well, more power to you, okay? But when I was a Protestant, I felt... a lot of anxiety about the need to always be right, to always be certain, to be able to demonstrate and prove everything that I thought, and to be able to prove the other guy wrong. And I felt a tremendous burden to do everything in my power to get him to see the world my way, to proselytize, to win converts. You know, I didn't think I was saved by my good works. Or my neighbor, and so the only way I could really assess my spiritual condition or somebody else's was by what did I think? You know, did I have the right ideas about God, and did my neighbor had them, and I had to get him to think like I did? This makes one into a very bad dinner guest, all right? And hold that thought. I want to come back to it after the break.
Yeah, sit tight there, Jackson. We'll also be talking with Rick in Minnesota. A couple lines open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986 for the Thursday afternoon edition of Call to Communion. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Give a thought about that, maybe a prayer, and then give us a call, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Before the break, we were talking with Jackson in Texas, who was wondering how things were for you, David, when you became a Catholic.
Yeah, so I'm trying to characterize the difference between my life before and after Catholicism. And what I said was, when I was an evangelical Protestant, just me, not everybody else out there in the world that's an evangelical Protestant. I'm not painting a broad brush. I'm just painting myself.
Okay.
But I felt like there was a huge emphasis on being certain, knowing for sure I would go to heaven when I died, knowing for sure there was a God, knowing for sure that my doctrine was right, and then an equally high emphasis on making sure that my way of viewing reality was imposed on my neighbor, because if I didn't do so, then he was going to go to hell and it was going to be my fault. So I had to be right all the time. And I can remember being in grad school, and I remember I was a TA in a course on the New Testament, taught by a guy that I thought was doing a bad job and misrepresenting the teaching of the New Testament in pretty egregious ways. And one of my fellow TAs, who was not a Christian, once remarked to me and said, "David, you just seem so angry all the time."
Wow.
And it was a real wake-up call, because I was sort of perpetually irritated that this guy didn't do as good a job as I thought he should have, and by golly, I would have done a better one, you know? And so that was kind of my way of being in the world. I was, you know, kind of argumentative, had to be right all the time, and it was really important to get other people to see things from my point of view. And one day I woke up and realized, you know, I tolerate behaviors in myself because of my religion that I would not tolerate in anybody else if it was about any other realm of human endeavor. If it was about, you know, your favorite sports team or politics or food or whatever, you know, someone who kind of insisted that you have to see the world my way and I'm right and you're wrong would be an obnoxious individual. And I thought, okay, there's something wrong with me or with my religion if it's making me into an obnoxious person, right? And blinding me to a lot of my own faults along the way. And, you know, the way I see it now as a Catholic, first of all, is that I actually embrace the idea that I don't know for sure that I'm going to heaven, that uncertainty is sort of built into the fabric of the faith from the ground up in a certain kind of way. And it's not absolute certain knowledge that I impose on others that makes me right with God. And it's wisdom and prudence rather than certainty and deductive logic that structure how I think is the right way intellectually to be in the world. And wisdom and prudence require me, above all, to be open to correction and to take counsel from a lot of different people. And, you know, rather than putting myself in the stance of always having the right answer, I try to put myself in the stance of who do I need to ask for advice on this issue, right? That's a huge difference in the way I'm go about my life, and being Catholic has a lot to do with that. The Church also says that faith and reason always have to work together. You know, faith without reason is dogmatism and superstition, and the Church uses that language. And so part of that business of taking counsel is that, you know, I want to be open to expertise wherever it's found.
Sure.
You know, so if I have a psychological issue, I'm going to consult the psychologist. If I have a geological issue, I'm going to consult the geologists. And I don't think that I've got the right answer just because I have the right interpretation of the Bible. And I think that not only has given me, hopefully, at least I aspire to, a greater measure of intellectual humility, but it's also exposed me to a lot better answers on a lot of the problems that I face in life. And so, again, being Catholic helped convey this to me. My emphasis in terms of my spirituality is on the acquisition of love and the virtues, right? Not on converting my neighbor. And it strikes me that Jesus didn't call me to convert my neighbor, but rather to be salt and light in the world. And that I can represent Christ in the world through my life to the extent that I'm charitable and virtuous. And he says, let your good works shine before men that they can give glory to your Father in heaven. But like kind of the burden is off.
Yeah.
You know, that the salvation of my neighbor's soul is not on me. And so the tremendous, like, diminishing of the anxiety, the sort of the religious eschatological anxiety that I used to feel as an evangelical is gone as a Catholic. And that whole question of anxiety, I'll touch on that for a minute. You know, I learned growing up that Catholics were all neurotic nut jobs who thought they could climb to heaven on their own rosary beads if they flagellated themselves enough. Literally, that's what I thought.
Wow.
Okay? That's the way it was portrayed to me. And,
okay.
And what I found is that, like, the whole assurance of salvation thing got a lot better for me as a Catholic than as a Protestant, because when I was a Protestant, it was like, you can know for sure you're going to heaven. But the problem was, as a friend of mine put it, the elect know for sure they're going to heaven, and I might be one of them. Because knowing, having having the criteria down that you were one of the elect was actually a dicier proposition than one might be led to believe. Whereas now, as a Catholic, all I have to do is persevere. Christ says, whoever perseveres to the end will be saved. Well, I know how to do that. That's like within my reach. With grace, I got to ask for grace to do it. Obviously, can't do it on my own strength. But like, I know where it's found. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, you have life. Like, if I stay in communion with Christ in the church, I mean, that means intentionally living a sacramental life, you know, making an examination of conscience, confessing my sins when I'm wrong,
sure,
making a firm purpose of amendment. It's not a get into heaven free card, but like, the path is there before me, and Jesus says it's easy and light. All right, so the whole assurance of salvation thing got a lot better for me as a Catholic. And then the Catholic Church has this really robust doctrine of spiritual progress. You know, it's not a one-and-done thing. I don't just go forward and receive Jesus at an altar call and it's all good, right? There's a whole theology of spiritual progress based on acquiring the state of dispassion, not being the slave of my appetites, you know, growing in my participation in Christ's point of view, putting on what St. Paul calls the mind of Christ, coming to see the world through Christ's eyes, regarding my neighbor and his dignity in a certain way, and ultimately all the way up to the sort of perfect union of the soul with God and charity. And all of this presumes being embedded in the Christian community, being the recipient, the beneficiary of Catholic tradition and wisdom, having other people to do good to, having other people to do good to me. So all that's woven into the fabric of my conception of Christian life that detaches me from my own sort of egotistic, narcissistic self-concern. And so while I'm no saint, I got a long way to go. Have to go to confession all the time, still make tons of mistakes, still have, you know, habitual faults and sins and predominant faults and all the rest of it. Like, I feel like my orientation to reality is just much saner, more rational, you know, less encumbered, less, well, quite frankly, less neurotic.
Yeah.
And in some small measure, I'd like to think that I've acquired a certain measure of wisdom that I think is directly attributable to my participation in the Catholic tradition. So in all those respects, I think, yeah, my life got better as a Catholic than it was before. And the effect it had on my marriage was palpable and good. And I wrote a whole book about it called The Catholic Church Saved My Marriage. So if you want more on that, go pick up the book and read it. So it did have a very positive impact on my marital life. Now, again, you know, does that mean my wife never gets irritated at me? Absolutely not, right? You know, she tells me what for and what I've done wrong and, you know, all the rest of it. And we have problems like everybody else does in the world. And, you know, my kids are not all from Lake Wobegon either. Like, they have their own history of, you know, struggles and trials and traumas. And one of my sons, he wouldn't mind my telling you, it's my second son. He's the MMA fighter, you know, the kind of blunt, tell it like it is sort of fellow. He once said to me, Daddy, you know, you're always right about everything and nobody cares, right? And you know, that's just the reality of life. You can be a Catholic apologist and talk on the radio and all this kind of business, but rubber hits the road when you come home, when you have to make it stick. And, you know, they watch what you do and not what you say. And I got a long way to go in that regard.
Jackson, thanks so much for your call. We hope that's helpful for you. Appreciate that you're listening to us there in Texas. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Congratulations going out to another longtime EWTN radio partner. That would be Siouxland Catholic Radio with two great stations in Sioux City and Storm Lake, Iowa. They are celebrating 17 years with EWTN. Yes. Congratulations to Ann Reed and her great team there at Siouxland Catholic Radio from your friends here at EWTN. Let's go to Minnesota now and talk with Rick, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hello, Rick. What's on your mind today, sir?
Here's my question. What is the significance of a book obtaining a nihil obstat and or an imprimatur?
Yep, thanks. I appreciate the question. Only a very little significance. It has significance, but it's not a great significance. So what I mean by that is, for a book to have a nihil obstat and imprimatur does not mean that the censor librorum, the guy whose job it is to grant those, does not mean that he is approving of the book. And that's a common misperception, right? If the church has put a stamp on this, it must mean it's a good book. No, it could be a really awful book. It could be just a terrible, rotten book, horribly researched, badly written, you know, gives poor advice. I mean, it's not an endorsement of the book's content.
Okay.
The nihil obstat states that it doesn't say anything overtly that contradicts Catholic faith or morals. Well, the universe of things that don't contradict Catholic doctrine is infinite. Right? I mean, like, you know, think of all the sports betting in the world, right? None of it directly contradicts Catholic doctrine. It doesn't mean that, you know, following the odds there is a good use of your money, right? You see what I'm saying?
Yep, yep.
And then the imprimatur is permission for it to be printed. Again, that's a pretty low bar. A bishop has to grant an imprimatur and a nickel obstat, and he usually delegates the job to someone in his chancery, to someone in his curia, that is competent to do that. Back in the day, I have been asked to be a reader on manuscripts that were submitted, probably ones that had very little chance of seeing the light of day, I might add. You know, it's like, well, let me give that one to Anders. No one's going to read that, you know. The one I remember doing, I was like, I recommend that we not print this one, right?
Wow.
You know, truthfully, unless we do a lot of editing on the way up.
Okay.
But, if you submitted the same manuscript in two different dioceses, would you get the same answer? Truth be told, probably not. Probably not. One censor is going to let something slide that another probably wouldn't, because they're human beings, just mm-hmm. like any editor is a human being. And so it's not infallible. Right. And I have read books that had nickel obstats that I thought had problematic content.
Really?
Yep. And had outright falsehoods in them. Right. So it's not perfect, but it's an effort, and it's a worthy one that if it has it, then at least someone has, other than the author who is theoretically qualified, has put eyes on this book to determine whether or not it contradicts some matter of Catholic faith and doctrine. And if it doesn't, then has basically said, yeah, we should give permission to print this. Now, I will tell you, everything that EWTN publishes, everything, has got a nickel obstat and an imprimatur, right? If it comes out of EWTN Publishing, I believe. Isn't that, you're looking at me like I might not be right on that. I think that's the case.
To my knowledge, that is the case. I know that we research everything.
Yeah. So I know, like, I have a book out with EWTN. And even though I myself have been a reader on other books that were seeking an imprimatur,
uh-huh.
I had to have someone other than me read my book and verify. And in fact, I got a little bit with an argument with the censor.
Really?
On one point. And since he was the censor and I wasn't, I lost that fight. I had to change one little thing in my book to satisfy the censor librorum in order to get it printed in my diocese.
Grumbling all the way?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Grumble, grumble, grumble.
Love that. Hey, Rick, thanks so much for your call. Appreciate hearing from you there in Minnesota. Call to Communion here on EWTN tonight on The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, Dr. Walid Faris on President Trump's controversial proposal for how to address the situation in Gaza between the Israelis and the Palestinians. Also, Gordon Chang talks about the Trump administration's plan to impose tariffs on imports from China and the impact on U.S.-China relations. And if that were not enough, Edward Habsburg, Hungarian ambassador to the Holy See, he'll be along to talk about his new book, Building a Wholesome Family in a Broken World. The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, that's tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN radio and television. Don't forget, you can get news from The World Over. It'll go right to your email inbox every week. Visit EWTN.com and click on the word subscribe. Back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Joseph in Los Angeles listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hello, Joseph. What's on your mind today, sir?
Oh, yes. I'm a cradle Catholic. I think you just kind of touched on it with your promo on the Gaza Palestinian.
Yeah.
I got friends, Jewish friends, and I have Middle Eastern who are Christians, and some are Muslims, but the question that always kind of arises is that who's got the right to the land? It's both. What's the difference between Zionists and Israelis or Jews? Zionists and Jews today, and did the Palestinians, were they the Philistines that existed? What's their background back in Christ's time or prior? And the other final one is that, you know, we're all kind of looking at around, so is the God of Moses, God of Abraham and Jacob, is the same God of the Muslim world?
Okay.
Yeah, okay. So, waiting into heavy waters here.
I know.
Okay. So let me say right at the outset that I am not, by any stretch of the imagination, an expert in Middle Eastern politics or history. That is not my field. I did my graduate study in early modern Europe, the Reformation in France, in Geneva. So that is a far cry from ancient Middle Eastern history. So I can comment on this only insofar as I have some knowledge of Catholic theology, not many expertise in international policy or anything of that sort.
Okay.
Now, a mistake that I think a lot of people make in thinking about the Middle East, and I think it's a grave mistake, in fact, is to try to parse this conflict through the lens of Old Testament prophecy, right? And that's the way that a lot of dispensational Protestants will do this. They sort of, in a sort of reactionary, knee-jerk way, just assume that anything that's called Israel must necessarily be in continuity with that ancient monarchy established under the reign of God, with the Davidic king, and so forth, and the inheritor of very specific prophecies about the end of the world, et cetera, et cetera. And they sort of lay that on top of the current Middle Eastern conflict in a sort of slapdash fashion and say, you know, the details be darned, you know, this is what Scripture says, and I'm staying with the Bible. You know, God spoke, and I'm listening, and that's all into discussion. And I think that's a very naive way of approaching it and terribly wrongheaded. And from the Catholic Church's point of view, it's theologically wrong as well, because the continuity with the Old Testament isn't of that kind. Right. It's so the prophets said a lot of things about the destiny of the people of Israel, and Jesus emphatically taught, yeah, it's not going to get fulfilled that way. Not the way you think. My kingdom is not of this world. See, Jesus' own contemporaries thought that as the Messiah, he was going to restore the borders of the Solomonic Empire. That's why when he rose from the dead, you read about this in the book of Acts, the disciples said, hey, Jesus, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Meaning you're going to kick out the Romans and, you know, you're going to rebuild your great palace and you're going to rule over the nations and people are going to bring camels and stuff laden with gold and incense and myrrh and like Dr. Pepper, right? I mean, that's going to be a big party, all right? And Jesus is like, no, you're thinking about this the wrong way. That is not the nature of my kingdom. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then you know the kingdom of God has come among you. That this is a spiritual dominion that has significance in another way. And, it's, you know, the eschaton, when the world will be renewed, that's a whole different animal. So you're thinking in wrong terms, guys. And the church has taken that position ever since. And so, you know, it's ironic. There's a legend. I think it's just legendary. I don't think there's truth to it, but I could be wrong about that. That Julian the Apostate, the Roman emperor who left Christianity and went back to paganism, wanted to disprove Christianity by rebuilding the Jewish temple, because he understood that the Catholic Church of his own day said that's definitively over. Right now, the temple is Christ and the church that he founded. I point that out because the irony here is a lot of modern evangelical Protestants think that it's only by rebuilding the temple that you can prove Christianity, right? They have a completely different way of understanding the relationship of the Old Testament to the New, okay? Another mistake that I think people make is to assume that sort of the base religion, as it were, from which everything else derives is Judaism, and that Christianity is kind of the stepchild offshoot of Judaism, so to speak. Judaism that exists in the world today is every bit as much an historical development as is Christianity. And in fact, rabbinic Judaism and Christianity co-develop, you know, contemporaneously develop. What you can say is that there was this thing called ancient Israel. There was a amorphous collection of ancient texts, you know, recording prophecies and stories and histories and narratives and poetry. And from that bedrock, which was diverse from the beginning, divergent strains emerged, one of which became Christianity, one of which became rabbinic Judaism, many of which no longer exist, right? And so you know, it's naive to think that you know, carrying the name Jewish gives you a kind of privileged position over a body of land or a series of texts that would exclude everybody else, right? That's both false theologically, but it's also, I think, historically naive in the way we construe the evolution of religion and time and so forth, okay? You know, from a geopolitical point of view, you know, who owns Moundville, Alabama? Now, if you've never been to Alabama, you know there's an archaeological site called Moundville.
Yes.
That was constructed centuries and centuries ago by Native Americans who were all gone. They were dead and gone before the Spanish showed up. Right?
Yep, yep.
So it's not like the Spanish did a lot of bad things, but killing the Indians at Moundville wasn't one of them. They were already gone, right?
Yeah.
And now it's an archaeological site and an interesting historical oddity, and you can go look at it and see the remains and so forth, right? Well, who owns that? Well, I mean, that's a strange question. And it obviously, I cannot get into all the ramifications of land ownership, but I mean, temporal priority alone would seem a strange way to establish an ownership claim. Like, what if someone showed up and said, you know what, I am the descendant of the original Moundville Native Americans, and my ancestors built this 800 years ago, move your museum out of my backyard, I want to build a swimming pool. Like, how would you adjudicate that claim, right? And, you know, in practical matters, I don't want to open a can of worms here, but you see, this is complicated.
Sure, okay? Sure.
And so the question, you know, who was there first in, like, antiquity? I think that has no value at all. Now, you can raise a more legitimate question about who was there first, say, last century, because 1948 was strange. I mean, it was a bizarre event in world history. For the world powers to, by fiat, create a national state out of essentially nothing, right? Because you'd had the Ottoman Empire before then, and then the British Protectorate, and you had diverse people groups from languages and cultures and religions that had lived there and inhabited there and built houses there and had children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren there who were suddenly dispossessed, and another group of people who has a historical memory of the land and you know, some religious attachment to it, who have migrated there themselves sometimes over generations, that suddenly emerge in competition with that other population, and then you have international powers sort of decreeing an outcome. I mean, that's kind of like the borders of many African states. It's not like they were the natural result of tribal division. In some cases, they were colonial powers that deliberately frustrated tribal ambitions in order to subjugate them. And yet today, you know, international law respects some of those boundaries that are more or less artificial and continue to create problems. You know, can you just say there is an obvious legal solution to these kinds of conflicts? I don't think so. I think the only way forward has got to begin with respect for human dignity all around. And acknowledgement that injustices have been done, that people have been wounded, that their dignity has been violated, and I think that respect needs to flow both ways, right? And treat people like human beings.
Yes.
Treat people like human beings. You know, on the again loaded theological question of whose God is it, right? So, again, I'm trying to give you the Catholic perspective on this. Ultimately, God is the name that we give for the ultimate fact about the universe. All right, so whatever that is, that's God. Right?
Okay.
All right. And that's the way the ancients used it. They would debate the nature of God, but God simply meant wherever the buck stops metaphysically, that's what we mean by God.
Mm.
Okay. And so if we agree on that much, then you could say that Muslims and Christians both worship the same God insofar as they both acknowledge that God so defined is just where the buck stops, right?
Yeah.
But when it comes to sort of God's attributes, Christians and Muslims have very different conceptions of God. I mean, strikingly, Christians believe that God is triune and the second person became incarnate in Jesus Christ. And Catholics in particular also think that God is the principle of reason in order, and that the human mind is a kind of participation in that so that we can have rational knowledge of God from the order of creation, both in morality and science and all the rest of it. So there's a kind of coherence between faith and reason. Many Muslims reject that and think that God's sovereignty requires the subjugation of human reason you know, sort of just radical dependence on the immediate will of God that admits of no reason. So there are some vast differences in the way Catholics and Muslims, or Christians and Muslims, conceive the nature of God. But it doesn't mean that the Muslim does wrong who seeks to know God and do his will. Now, he may, from my point of view, he may make mistakes in discerning God's will, but his good faith effort to know it and be obedient to him, the Catholic Church says, can be for him an occasion of salvation. And so to simply dismiss the Muslim out of hand as holding a false view of God and therefore he's lost and you should take his land or whatever would be a totally un-Catholic conclusion to draw, right, in this or any other kind of instance.
Mm-hmm.
And then finally, we should remark that, as you yourself noted, that Palestinians and Gazans and all the rest of it are not uniquely Muslim. And there are very, very many Christians and, of course, people of no faith or different faiths that inhabit those regions. Who also have historical memory and ancestors. I mean, and I know people personally, I'm sure you do too, who left Palestine, you know, within a generation and were kicked out of ancestral homes that their parents and grandparents built.
Yeah.
And they don't want to give up the right to return to those lands, and you don't blame them. So it's complicated, people. It's complicated.
Yes, indeed. Joseph, thanks so much for your call. We could not get to Deborah's question. Deborah's watching us on YouTube, but we're gonna save that question from Deborah, and we'll get to it on our next live program. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
We do it right here on EWTN Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. I thank you so much for checking us out today. Be sure to stay tuned for Open Line Thursday coming up next on most of these EWTN stations. Have a great one. God bless.